Colossians 1:3-1:10. The second talk in a series on Colossians was presented by Ron Julian on July 11, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Colossians today. This is our second week. Last week, we really only just got started. We looked at the first two verses, the greeting, essentially. We talked a little bit about the background. Really, the only thing that would be helpful to keep in mind as we go along, I'll be reminding us of this often as we go on in the letter. This letter is written relatively late in Paul's career, at a time when he is in prison, essentially probably when he's in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar. And he's writing to the Colossians, a group that in which church he's not responsible for the gospel having been preached there. That seems to be the evidence at any rate. He has heard from Epaphras that there are problems in the group. And this is one of those letters that is addressed to a group with problems. They're starting to listen to ideas that are very much counter to what the gospel is all about. So there are some letters that Paul writes that are basically positive toward the group that he's writing to, something like the Thessalonians. He's very effusive about how happy he is about what's going on there, and then he gives them encouragement to kind of move on even further. This is one of those letters that's known for the problem. In fact, it's picking up a name. It's picked up a name along the way, the Colossian heresy. And the question is, what is this problem that this group has fallen into? We're going to sort of have to deduce it by looking at what are the pieces of advice that Paul gives, where is he correcting them, to try to sort of get the mirror image of what is it that they were thinking that needs to be corrected. So this is one of those sorts of letters. We're going to start with verse 3. Let me read verses 3 through 8 here. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, on account of the hope stored up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as also in all the world it is bearing fruit and growing as it has among you, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, on the one hand, we could say, this is a fairly common way for Paul to start out his letters. It's very common for him to start out thanking God for what God has done among the people that he's writing to. I think it would be a mistake, however, to think of this as perfunctory. This is sort of, well, you know, I've got to say thanks first before I get to the real part. In the beginning of the letter here, he is showing them that he's concerned about them, that he thinks about them, that he's praying in gratitude to God for what has been happening among them, and he rehearses with them what it is that has been happening among them. What is it that he's grateful for? As we're going to see, this is not insignificant as the letter gets going. Paul, right from the beginning, is trying to focus their attention on the important stuff. The fact that they have believed the gospel is very important. And that's going to become apparent as we go along, because in essence this letter is urging them to not abandon this gospel which they have believed. Not abandon it by turning their back on it and saying that's a bunch of hooey, but abandoning it by embracing a set of teachings and ideas that are essentially in contradiction to that gospel. Paul sees them at a turning point. They're at a spot where they can either embrace the implications of this gospel that they say they believe, or else they can go off after something else. So he starts out by expressing his gratitude for what God has done among them, reminding them what it is that God has done among them. We need to be careful as we go into this. On the one hand, Paul is expressing gratitude for what God has done, and we're going to see he is grateful and God has done amazing things among the Colossians. But this is not to assume that everyone that Paul is writing to is a believer, if you understand what I'm talking about. If we think of the letter as starting out, well, here he is expressing his gratitude because every one of his readers is a genuine believer, then we would have to assume that the rest of the letter was somehow not a warning against unbelief, but somehow some other thing that they need to understand. I know that you're all believers and you're saved and that's all taken care of, but now let's go on and get even better or something like that. That's not what this letter is about. This letter really does sound a very urgent note of warning to them that if they continue in the direction that Paul is hearing about, those who go in that direction are walking away from life. So he is grateful for what God has done in them as a group. He sees that God is at work among them, but now he's giving them a warning. Each one of them needs to hear this, that they face certain life and death choices about what they will believe and what they will do. So on the one hand, his thanksgiving is genuine because he knows that God is doing things among them. And there are those among them who will heed his warning, those in whom the Spirit is working. And he's grateful, genuinely grateful for what God is doing. But on the other hand, this is not to presume that everything is hunky-dory in Colossae, because it is not. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. So let's launch into this here, kind of a piece at a time. He says, we give thanks to God. What's going to be interesting here is to note what it is that he's thankful about, and that it is God that he's giving the thanks to. God is the one responsible for the profound things that Paul sees going on among the Colossians. And the things that Paul points to are spiritual issues: faith, hope, love, those kinds of things. That's what he's grateful for, and this is what he sees God as having done among them. He calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I know my tendency is when I read a phrase like that is to kind of skip over it and go, okay, yeah, there's one of those little theological throw-ins. You know, okay, God is the Father of Jesus. Okay, I know that, and kind of move on. I think, though, that this phrase actually has a purpose in what Paul is saying here. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as Paul is going to spell out as he goes along, is the center of God's redeeming purposes. The Father sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, to redeem us, to be the King over all the world. He is the source of forgiveness and our rescue into life. The God to whom Paul is grateful is the one who sent Jesus. This may sound strange, but in Paul's thinking, he always very much ties the Father and Jesus together as a package, in the sense that the Father, the transcendent God above all, is the one who decided he was going to reach into his creation and save us, and Jesus, God incarnate, the Son, the Messiah, is the means by which God has reached into the world to save us. So, right already we can see the emphasis of Paul's thanksgiving is on God and what it is he is doing in the world, and in particular what he is doing in Colossae. The fact that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is very significant in terms of what Paul is grateful for, because Jesus is the one who has brought about the very thing that Paul is thankful for. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, what Paul's saying, I think, is, what God is doing among you is always on my mind, which is not surprising. Think about it. Paul is an apostle. Paul's job is to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. It's like seeds that he's going out and planting and then nurturing. He is appropriately and rightly concerned about the progress of the gospel in the world. Not to say that this is just Paul doing his job. I'm not saying that if he were just an ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian, then, well, you know, who cares what's going on among you Colossians? I've got things to do. But the fact is, it does show his preoccupation, his understanding that what's happening among the Colossians is very significant. So it's always on his mind. He's thinking about, in another place, he talks about how His mind is preoccupied with, his spirit is burdened with the progress of the gospel in all the churches. He's always thinking about what's going on over there. Remember, he can't call them on the telephone. You know, every now and again, somebody comes, takes the long journey from Philippi or Colossae or Thessalonica and comes to him and tells him, here's what's going on. Here's what's happening in this group. And he hears about good things. He hears about the people maturing in the faith and hanging on to the faith. And he also hears about bad things. He hears about teachers coming into their midst and telling them all sorts of strange things. And this group is kind of setting themselves up against this group. And this group doesn't think you're so hot, Paul. And, you know, this is the kind of stuff that he hears. And off where he can't really do anything about it. And so all of these groups out throughout the Mediterranean are on his mind. He's concerned about what's going on with them. And he's grateful when he hears that people have come to believe the gospel and are holding fast. And so, naturally enough, I think what Paul's attitude is, the things that are on my mind are the things that I talk to God about. And so, the Colossians are always on his mind, just as the Thessalonians are always on his mind, and the Philippians are always on his mind, and the Corinthians are always on his mind. He's thinking about what's going on there, and he's expressing his gratitude to God for what he is doing, because he really sees the progress of the gospel in those places as a work of God. This is an amazing thing that God is doing, that ignorant people in the darkness who are lost and condemned are coming to see the light and coming into life. This is an amazing thing that God is doing. Okay, praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And so we start to see what it is that Paul is grateful for. God has brought a group of people to faith in Colossae. They have heard the gospel, they have heard the story of Jesus, and they have believed it. Notice he says he has heard of their faith. This is one of those little indicators that would suggest that this is not a group that Paul founded the church and lived with them for a period of time. It sounds as if it is being reported to him that of the faith that is happening in Colossae. That seems to fit the rest of the evidence in the letter as well. So he's heard of their faith and the love which you have for all the saints. I think this is a very important phrase that we would do well to stop and think about for a minute. Because this is a very, very common theme in the New Testament. A very common theme in Paul's letters. The connection between our faith and a love for other believers. Now, we've had this discussion many times because we see it so often in the passages that we look at in the New Testament. But, of course, the Christian virtue is love for all people. I'm supposed to love my enemies. Jesus called me to love my enemies. And so, of course, love is an important virtue that we're all pursuing. But Paul here is not talking about the general idea of love. He's saying that he's heard about their love for all the saints. They have a love for other believers. The Colossians have come to identify with other believers and so care about them. It's not, you understand, this is not a sort of exclusive, my church is my little clique and I care about those people and other people can, just go take a flying leap, I could care less. That's not what he's getting at. But the fact is, there is something unique. Once I have come to embrace the gospel and the name of Jesus means something to me, other people who have embraced that gospel and for whom the name of Jesus means something as well, those people become my people. You and I share the most important thing. We may not share a lot of other opinions together. We may not share, there's a lot of things that might be different about us. We might think about things different, have different temperaments. We might be different races. We might be in different socioeconomic groups. There's all kinds of things that could separate us. But the thing that we have in common is more important than anything else that might separate us. Because what's the most significant thing in my life? Well, if the gospel is really true, if God really exists and the kingdom of God really is waiting out there to enter into this world, and there is an eternal life of blessing to be lived for those who have put their faith in God, then the most important thing about my life is that I have heard and embraced the gospel. There isn't anything more important. So, naturally enough, then, whatever things may be separating us, the fact is that you are my people. Not just this group here, but anyone who has embraced the true gospel is my brother or sister. That's just the way it is. There's nobody in this world that I have a closer tie to because the thing that is in common between us is the most important thing. That's what Paul is saying he's heard about. I've heard about your faith, and I've heard about your love for the brethren, which is a natural sort of result of being a person of faith. You've embraced the gospel, and so you have embraced those who embrace the gospel. And then he goes on to say something very interesting. Your faith and your love for all the saints on account of the hope stored up for you in heaven. I think this is a very interesting statement. Here Paul seems to connect their love of believers, and perhaps it would be best to see both the faith and the love of believers. I've heard of the faith you have and the love for all the saints on account of the hope stored up for you in heaven. Because you have a hope stored up for you in heaven, you are a person who believes and who loves the brethren. Or at least, definitely the connection is to the love of the brethren. I don't think we can get around that. So, that's an interesting idea. How is my love of the brethren connected with my hope for what is stored up for me in heaven? Well, this is what I was talking about earlier. Am I coming to understand that the gospel is true? Is God really there? Is the fulfillment of my life to be found in the promises of God, in the kingdom of God that is going to break into this world and transform my existence? Is that where my hope is? Is that what I'm expecting? Is that what I'm looking for in life? Am I starting to see that the world around me doesn't have anything to offer that's as good as what God is offering me in the gospel? As those things are growing in my understanding, then those people who share that perspective, those people who are on that journey with me, are the people that are going to be the most important to me. I mean, I can have all kinds of relationships. I can have relationships with my family. I can have relationships with the guys in the chess club, because we all have this interest in chess. I can have relationships with my neighbors. We have a shared interest in this community that we live in. There are lots of interconnected relationships in my life. But most of the relationships that I have are based on ties that are ultimately going to break down. Family ties, hobby ties, community ties, all of those are going to fade away. But in the end, there's one thing that will remain. What is my eternal destiny? Where am I headed? What is my life about? What kingdom am I a citizen of? If that hope has captured my imagination, then the people who are on that journey with me are the people who are going to mean the most to me. I think that's what Paul is getting at, saying, this is what I've heard about. I've heard about your belief. You have come to believe that the gospel is true. I've heard about the love that you have for other brethren. And all this is due to your understanding that there is a hope that is out there in front of you. You are not hopeless anymore. You believe that something is coming that is very worth having. And that's what has transformed the way you think about your life and other people. That's what he's grateful for, that this is what God has started to do among them. Now, how do they know about all this? How have they heard about this hope that is so revolutionizing the way they think about things? Well, he says, this hope of which you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. He's rehearsing with them what they already know. Their faith, hope, and love are a result of having heard the gospel and responded to it. And Paul emphasizes here in passing that this gospel is the word of truth. This is a true message. This is a true proclamation. It's not just one of a series of attractive options that they might take on and say, well, that one looks good. They've been listening to lies their whole lives, but now they have come to embrace the truth. It is the message, the gospel that Paul preached, that has transformed the way they are living and thinking about things. And then he goes on to remind them, it's not just among you that this has been happening, but everywhere the gospel has gone, this sort of thing has been happening. Just as also in all the world, it is bearing fruit and growing as it has among you. He's putting the spotlight on the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the word of truth. The message of the gospel has not just come to them, but it has been going out throughout their world. And everywhere there are people coming to the same sort of life-changing conclusions. And then he goes on to refer to the gospel in another way. He says, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. This gospel is the word of truth. It has been having an impact everywhere in the world. And it had an impact on you when you heard and understood the grace of God. This message of the gospel is a message about the forgiveness of God. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind, I think. Paul's emphasis, at least one strong emphasis in this part of Colossians, is on the hope that we have because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, he doesn't specifically mention the cross here, but you and I would be lost if it weren't for the forgiveness that Christ brought. That's the foundation for everything. The message of the gospel is not just one day there's a heaven and you'll go there. That's not what the gospel is saying. The gospel is a story about how I had lost all rights to the goodness that God has in store at the end of time. I stood condemned, and God reached out to me through Jesus and reconciled me, and it's what Paul's going to go on to talk about here in a minute. The gospel is a message of the grace of God. It's not just good things from God, but it's good things from God to people who don't deserve them. And thus God is being gracious. That's what makes the gospel so profoundly important. At least from Paul's perspective, it is grace that makes the goodness possible. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras, from this, seems to be the one who initially evangelized the Colossians. Paul speaks very highly of him here, and in fact, we'll find at the end of the letter, Paul sends greetings from Epaphras. Epaphras is there in Rome with him, if this is indeed written from Rome. And Epaphras is very concerned about what's happening in Colossae, but he's staying there and helping Paul. And it is Epaphras who is reported to Paul. Paul knows about what's going on in Colossae because Epaphras, who first preached the gospel there, has now come to Paul and told him everything that's going on there. So that's the situation. Okay, so Paul has started out by expressing his gratitude for what God has been doing among them. The faith, hope, and love that is there among the Colossians is a work of God through the gospel, and Paul is grateful for what has happened there. I think it shows Paul's profound understanding, first of all. And I don't know, I hope this doesn't seem trite to you. It does not seem trite to me. I find myself, I mean, I don't have to explain this. You all know, or most of you know me. I am not like the world's most positive person. I'm not the world's most effusive, bubbly, joyous, boy, everything is great sort of people. I am one who has the capability of finding the cloud in every silver lining, as they put it. So when I hear Paul talking about gratitude, he's going to talk about the gratitude that he wants the Colossians to have in a minute. Right now, he's talking about the gratitude that he has for what is happening among them. It always gives me pause, because what it means is that Paul is in tune enough with what is really going on that his internal reactions have been affected by the truth. Paul has an emotional reaction to what God is doing among the Colossians. He's grateful for it. He looks at it. He understands the magnitude of what's going on. I have a hard enough time being grateful for what God is doing in my own life, which is a profound and big thing, and yet I find it easy. You know, it's that I just find it easy to concentrate on the troubles, on the things that are not the way I want them to be. Paul is grateful because he understands what the important stuff is, and he sees that the important stuff is happening. And the profound thing about it is, not only does he understand what's important, but he's grateful for what God is doing in other people's lives. He understands, he looks and sees, this is important. This is a big deal, what's going on among them. And he's grateful enough for it that he has it on his mind. So this sort of thing has a big impact on me. I always, when I read this, it always gives me pause to just stop and think about how much Paul is in touch with reality. As we're going to see in a minute, Paul is about to pray for the Colossians that they would be in touch with reality in that same way. But what we see here is evidence that Paul, at least, is in touch with reality in that sense. His values are right. His priorities are right. He understands what the most important stuff is and is grateful when he sees it happening in the lives of other people. I also want to emphasize in what we just read how Paul sees the impact of hope on our lives today. This is a profoundly biblical idea. I mean, Paul talks about this over and over and over. This is not the last time we will talk about it in Colossians. This idea that coming to understand what my hope is has an effect on the way I live now. I hope that makes sense to you, that could be true. I mean, you and I experience that on a mundane level all the time. If I were to tell you right now that waiting for you at home is some profoundly wonderful thing that you've been waiting for years, it's some item that you always thought you couldn't afford, but I'm telling you it's there. Somebody gave it to you. Or somebody that you miss and you really want to see, and they're there right now, and when you leave here, you'll see them. All of a sudden, your whole experience here would be transformed. I would start to look a lot better to you. This whole thing, your spirits would be raised a number of notches, because you have this expectation. This great thing is waiting for me. It's not here now, but it's there. It's easy, it's natural, it's inevitable that I will have a reaction to that, even though I don't have the tangible thing in my hands. Because I believe it. Because I know how things work. When I get home, it will be there, and it's the thing I've been wanting above everything else, and so this is great. I am affected by something that is yet an intangible reality to me. I can't touch it, I can't see it, I can't feel it, but things have changed. Well, that's what Paul says is happening in the lives of the Colossians. They have come to understand the hope of the gospel, and because they believe it, it's having an effect on the way they look at each other now. If I am really a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that is where life is to be found, then sooner or later, it's going to get it through my head that you, who are on that same journey with me, are my people. The impact of hope for the future on the way I live now is probably one of the most important concepts in the Bible. I hesitate to say that it is the most important, but if there is a top 10 list, it is on that list. I mean, this is one of the crucial ideas. And if that idea doesn't make any sense to you, then I don't exactly know what to suggest. My first suggestion would be to pray. You need to understand that this is what Christianity is based on, is the idea that God has promised something which I believe to be true, and thus the life that I live now, I live in a different way. Okay, now, as I said, Paul prays expressing his gratitude. He tells them, I'm always thinking about you, expressing my gratitude to God for what's been going on among you. But now he's going to go on to say, and when I pray for you, thinking about you in this way, because I've heard of what God has started to do among you, I'm praying to him that he would do more, in essence, that he would accomplish these things among you. And I don't know if we'll get all through this morning, but we'll take a part of it, or see how far we get. Let me read this next section. I'm going to read through verse 14, which in terms of the construction in the Greek is actually ending in the middle of a sentence, but I want to stop there anyway. He says, on account of this, from the day we heard of it, we also have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, being empowered with all power in accordance with his glorious might, unto all perseverance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who qualified us for a portion of the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the jurisdiction of darkness and removed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, as we read this prayer, on the one hand, what Paul is praying here is a prayer that he could pray for any group of Christians. And it's true. It's the prayer that we ought to be praying for ourselves and for each other. This is what Paul wants God to be doing among them. At the same time, though, remember, as we're reading this, that this is a letter that Paul is writing to a group with problems. This is a group that is starting to listen to bad teaching. They're embracing ideas that are absolutely counter to the gospel, at least in danger of doing so. And so this is a very serious letter of warning. So when Paul is praying that God would do this thing for them, this is in contrast to what he fears is happening among them, which is kind of like the parable of the soils in Jesus. You have those seeds that are planted that don't bring in the harvest because they're shallow rooted or other things come in and conflict and choke them out. That's what he doesn't want to see happening among the Colossians. He wants this thing that has begun among them to come to its fruition. So when he prays this, this is a good positive prayer that we can all embrace and want to see for ourselves and for other people. But it is helpful to remember that this is something that Paul is concerned about in the group that he's writing to. He wants this to happen and not what he fears may happen instead. Okay. So he says, on account of this, from the day we heard of it, because Paul knows the history of the Colossians from Epaphras. Epaphras has told him what's going on. He not only thanks God for what he has done, but he goes on to ask God to do more. He's also praying, "We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." That they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, it's important here to understand, this is not what we sometimes mean by knowing God's will. I mean, among Christians, we use the phrase, "Gee, I wish I knew what God's will was in this situation," meaning, I'm looking for guidance. I'm looking for advice. Should I go to that party or not? Should I go to this college or not? Should I marry this person or not marry that person? Should I go to the mission field? You know, that kind of, what is God's will for my life? That's not what Paul is praying for here. He's not praying that they would know what to do in every situation, which road is going to be the most beneficial or something like that. We can see it as he goes along. What he means by the knowledge of God's will is a knowledge that transforms my life so that I live in a godly way. It's to know what God is all about, to know what God wants. Who is God? What does he value? What has he promised? What do those promises mean to me? How does the fact that God is there, that he is real, and that he cares about certain things, how does that change the way I think about life? That's what Paul is praying for here, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual, and this is the part I lost in my notes, what is it? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That the Spirit of God might impart to them an understanding of God that would transform their lives. That's what he's praying for. So that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. He wants God to impart to them a wisdom that changes the way they live. That phrase, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it sounds like, when you hear that, at least I initially thought, that it was kind of a scary phrase because it sounded like, we use the word worthy sometimes. You know, are you worthy of wrath or are you worthy of blessing? The idea is, if it's what do I deserve, and then in that case it might sound like he's saying, I want you to walk in such a way that you earn God's favor. Walk in a manner so that you are worthy of God's favor and attention. That's not what he means. It's more like, walk in a way which is in keeping with the values of God. Walk in a way which is fitting for someone who claims to follow God. Here is the God you believe in. Here is the God that you follow. Now, what does believing in such a God have to say about the way you live? That's what he's saying. a way that fits. There is a match between what I say I believe and what I'm actually doing in my life. So he's praying for that match, that they might come to understand God, to know what God wants, and thus to have a life that fits what that God is all about. Such a life would be pleasing to God. This is what God is looking for. Remember, Paul is praying that the Colossians would come to be pleasing to God. Paul is asking God to make the Colossians pleasing to himself. He's not saying, Colossians, I want you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps, and someday, if you manage to be good enough, God might like you. What he's saying is, this is what I want God to do for you, to give you wisdom and to transform your life so that you become the sort of person that is pleasing to God. Bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Again, this is what Paul is praying for God to do for them. Now, we're picturing the gospel as being like this seed. It has transformed their understanding. They are walking in a way that fits what they understand about God, and so their lives bear fruit in what he calls good works. But we don't want to get hung up on that phrase. Somehow in Christianity, we have come to equate the phrase good works with specific, you know, giving alms to the poor, that would be a good work, or visiting people in the hospital, that's a good work, or something like that, that there's a sort of category of generous acts that are good works. I really don't think that's what Paul means. The concept of a work, maybe that's not even a good translation of it. I haven't found a better one. Maybe deeds or something like that. The idea is, it's something you do. Believing the gospel is something that you do internally. You think about it, you believe it, you ruminate on it, you embrace it. But the fruit of that ultimately is action. In my life, I am doing things. And what Paul is saying is he wants a belief that is genuine and profound that comes to bear fruit in the way I live. Yes, it might be in visiting somebody in the hospital, but it's in anything. It's the way I live my life at home. It's the way I forgive my spouse. It's the way I wrestle with the question of how I spend my money. It's the way I think about other believers. All of that, those are the places where my works are coming out. My actions are coming out. My actions are ultimately the fruit of my faith. And this too is what Paul is praying for them, that God would give them such a profound faith that would affect the way they actually do things. And that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Not just have an understanding of God, but have a growing understanding of God. And this is a very insightful picture, I think, of the way things actually happen. I don't know if you've, for those of you who've been believers long enough to sort of think back on what's happened in your life, you can see how there is a kind of a cycle of, I have a little bit of understanding, I wrestle with that understanding, I embrace the faith, and I come to have a deeper understanding. As I am wrestling with the gospel in the arena of my life, living things out, it's in those places that I come to grow in my understanding of God. It becomes less theoretical and more personal, more existential. This is what my life is about. He says, further, giving the list of what it is he wants God to do among them, what is the result of this wisdom and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, he says, being empowered with all power in accordance with his glorious might. Okay, unto all perseverance and patience, I guess. You'll forgive me. I messed up on my notes here. Things keep dropping off. Every now and again this happens to me. The computer is my friend and my enemy at the same time. Okay, so he talks about being empowered with all power. The power of God. Why is it that we're not these things already? Why is it that God has to step in? Why is it that Paul has to pray for such things to happen in their lives? Because we're weak and sinful and incapable of finding the moral strength to embrace the truth about God. To come to such an understanding, as Paul is describing it, is a profound shift in human thinking. And it takes a great act of moral courage to believe the gospel and embrace its implications. It really does. And I think anyone who's ever wrestled with it out in the middle of life understands the strength that it takes to embrace these things. Well, this is what Paul wants God to do, to empower them, to use the glorious strength that he has demonstrated in putting the stars in the sky to reach into our souls and to change us, so that we might have perseverance and patience. There's this power, the strength of God at work in us to bring us to the place where we have some strength, where we can persevere, where we can patiently endure what we must patiently endure in life, to hold on, to keep in mind what our hope is and to cling to that hope in the face of whatever is coming at us now. And let me just stop there. I won't go on with any more verses. We'll pick up later with those next time. Let me just comment on what we've seen is what Paul wants for them is what we ought to want for ourselves. Again, this is an amazing thing if we think about what it is that Paul is doing here. Here he is going to the God of the universe and saying, this is what I want. And what is it that he wants? He wants more than anything in the life of the Colossians for God to strengthen their faith, to give them understanding, to give them perspective, to teach them what's truly important, to give them the strength to persevere in the face of the pressures of life, to understand what God is doing, to be grateful for what God is doing. All of that, that's what Paul wants God to do for them. And part of the important implication of this, I think, for me, it has always been encouraging to see Paul's prayers, because it implies that Paul has a picture that ultimately these things are a work of God. Why is he asking God to do these things? Why isn't he saying, Colossians, I want you guys to do these things, and if you do, God will be pleased with you? Why does he start out by saying, this is my prayer that this would happen? Because I think he keeps emphasizing, this is a spiritual transformation. It is the Holy Spirit that works these things in people. This is what he wants. And so every time I read one of Paul's prayers, it reminds me, this is the stuff that Paul thinks is important. If he could come along and look at my life, this is the kind of stuff that he would want to see there. And his expectation is that God is the one to go to. God is the one who can bring these things about. So, very much so, right from the very beginning in the letter, we can see Paul is focused on certain fundamental issues. It's like, let's clear away all of the extraneous stuff and get down to what is most important. And this is the stuff that Paul thinks is most important. There is a hope out there. God has made promises. And what is most important is that you and I come to be people who believe those promises, who hold on to those promises, who put our weight on those promises, and thus have our perspective on life transformed now. If that's not happening, I can guarantee you Paul would think that it doesn't matter what else is happening in your life. There is nothing more important than that. There is nothing even as important as that. Okay, well, let me just take a quick minute for any questions or comments you might have. And I'm going to cut it a little short, but we haven't really gotten into the heart of the letter yet, where he starts telling them the problem. or addressing the problem that they have. But he's setting himself up for that, reminding them of what's really important.
You said something that I think implied this, and it strikes me as very helpful, and just confirm whether this is true or not. I'm not sure that I've ever paid any attention to the fact that he's speaking as an apostle here. It's very easy to look at his, I really care about you, I'm really thinking about you, you're a burden on my mind, I thank God for you, as some kind of model for every Christian everywhere. That makes me feel vaguely guilty because I don't have that kind of connection with what's going on in Africa and Asia and Australia and various places in the world. I think what you're suggesting is this is not without some kind of personal investment on his part, and that's why this makes sense. Or is he just so much superiorly spiritual that we are that he cares for everybody everywhere all the time because he's such a godly dude?
Yeah, I should have been clearer, I think, in what I was saying there. I basically agree with what you, the implications that you thought I was bringing out there. I think this starts with, like I was saying, I think it's in, I can't remember, is it 2 Corinthians where he talks about his daily concern for all the churches and all of that kind of thing? I think we have to understand, here is Paul who is right. He is the evangelist. I mean, it's not that evangelism isn't happening everywhere else, but he is out there taking the gospel out to the Gentiles in places where people are really clueless about this stuff in a lot of ways. And he has all of these reports coming to him about what's going on. Naturally, he is concerned about what's happening there because this is his... this is his role in life, to teach them, to correct them. He's supposed to be looking out for them. That's his job. So I think it is true that there's a sense in which that kind of, I should think of myself as spiritually immature if every day I'm not running through every place in the world where I know there's a church and being grateful for what God's doing there and praying for them. I don't think that's the model. That wouldn't make sense. But, on the other hand, I think what does carry over is Paul is grateful for their faith, not for their prosperity, and he is praying for them to grow in faith and spiritual maturity, not for people to stop beating them up or something like that. It shows where his values are, which are not just apostolic, but they're values that we as a believer ought to have. And that's shown by the sort of thing that he's praying for them for. What he wants them to have is the kind of understanding about things that they would be grateful for what God is doing among them and that they would be concerned about other believers. So I think it is a model in the sense that it shows his priorities, but it's not a model in the sense of my activities should look exactly like his. Now, I think there's a sense in which you and I have, this is just the truth. I hope this statement doesn't shock you or anything, but I conceive of us, people like Jack and myself, as having a responsibility for this group of folks as spiritual overseers. Not that I have any sort of authority to tell you what to do or anything like that. You understand what I'm saying. But the fact is that there's an accountability that I'm going to have in the end for what did I say to you? What did I encourage you to believe? What did I do when you started wandering off into screwy stuff? And in that sense, there's a sense in which the spiritual well-being of this group of people ought to be on my mind, I think, because it is a natural part of my responsibilities. And if the spiritual well-being of this group is not on my mind, then I think I have some growing up to do. In that sense, there is a natural sort of concern that is appropriate to my calling in life. As a member of this church, I'm concerned about everyone here as believers, naturally, because we have this relationship together. As kind of an overseer of this group, I have a responsibility that ought to make that foremost in my thinking. Paul, as the apostle to all the Gentiles, is concerned for all of these different churches in which he proclaimed the gospel or knows that the gospel was proclaimed, because he feels this responsibility. He's praying about it because he knows he also has this responsibility to write letters like this and tell them where they're going wrong. So yeah, I think that's right.
The other thing that strikes me is how different this feels, how different this looks from what would prevail in Christian culture in America today. And that is the tendency of an enculturated Christian in America today would be to pray for the growth of the church,
right.
Its institution, its programs, its attendance, its membership, that
right.
kind of thing.
Right.
His concern is something inside.
Right.
That regardless of what happens institutionally or visibly,
right.
that this invisible reality of faith in the heart of individuals would grow and increase.
Right. He seems to be quite confident that the gospel will have its work in the world. You can see that in other letters, too. I mean, those who have eyes to see will see it, and those who are blind will not. And he has great confidence that sort of thing is going to happen in the world. But now here's this group of people who have begun on this journey, and he has this personal investment in them. I mean, they're on his mind, and he's concerned that, you know, I need to tell you that you are standing at the beginning of a path that is taking you off the path to life. Don't go down that road. I need to tell you this. And that now that becomes a very natural and significant concern on his part. Not may this church get bigger, but we come together here to encourage each other to believe the truth and embrace that personally and to live that out amongst each other. And so my concern is not we need to make this a place where more people come, but we need to make this a place where the truth is proclaimed so that those who have eyes to see will see it and respond, and those here who are wrestling with these questions will see the truth and continue to embrace it and live it. Roger, I think I'm going to make this the last one.
I just wanted to say, as a word of encouragement to you and Jack and Larry and Christine and Nancy and Dick and everyone else, I thank God every day for you guys and want you to know that I know that there are times when you feel like giving up or wonder if anybody's listening or anything, and I just want you guys to keep on keeping on and keep proclaiming the truth boldly and just keep doing what you're doing, and I pray that God will give you the boldness and the wisdom and the knowledge to keep giving it to us, and pray that we would all just take it to heart.
Yeah. That's a very good thing to pray, especially the boldness part. I mean, if we're talking about me, he's all right, but he's bold enough. Tamp him down a little bit. But no, I really appreciate that, Roger. Thank you.